Morning. Good to see you today. We're talking about contentment. Contentment. Are you content? If not, is it possible to find contentment in your life? A man from Texas once said, "I come from the greatest state in the world." And people think, well, he's talking about Texas. I used to live in Texas, so I know. People who live there think they live in the greatest state in the world. But he wasn't talking about the state of Texas. He went on to say, the state of contentment. Do you live in that state today? We're looking at a story that's going to help us to find out what real contentment is all about. Benjamin Franklin said, contentment, listen to this, makes poor men rich. Discontentment makes rich men poor. Which are you today, a content person or a discontent person? Well, what's the difference? Let's look at a definition of contentment. Contentment. It's satisfaction and peace with what God has provided. Satisfaction and peace. Notice that it doesn't say anything there about your circumstances, whether you're rich or poor, dumb or smart. You are satisfied with what God has provided. Do you have that this morning? Now, contentment should not be confused with complacency. Complacency is blissful ignorance of the need for improvement. You see these guys here in this little cartoon, they say, hey, there's no need to panic, because they just see this little thing sticking up there and they don't realize that they're in a lot bigger trouble than they think. This is not contentment. This is complacency. What is discontentment? Discontentment is restless dissatisfaction with what God has provided. Like this little fella here who's saying, I hate this sermon. So are you restless? Are you dissatisfied with your life? Well, today is part 6 in our series on the life of Jacob, a series I'm calling Wrestling with God. We haven't even gotten to that part yet, the part where Jacob actually does physically wrestle. We're going to get to that sometime soon. But Jacob is a man who lived 4,000 years ago. You may know him by his better name, Israel. He's the founder of the nation of Israel. He became the founder, the father of a nation. And yet, as we see in his life, he has a lot to learn about contentment. Last Sunday, we saw how he met his match. He got tricked into marrying two wives when he really only wanted one. Now, who would ever want more than one? I've got one, and that's all I need. So we'll leave it at that. No, very, very happy with Debbie. We pick up our story, just in case you're wondering. We pick up our story this week, and the camera is zooming in on Jacob's two wives, Leah and Rachel, and the two maids that Jacob ends up marrying also. And together they make up what we call Desperate Housewives. Desperate Housewives, which is the title of this morning's message. We're going to see 4 Desperate Housewives. Right now we're going to look at our Bibles, Genesis chapter 29. So if you have your Bible, you want to open up there, follow along. You'll also notice that the passage is printed up here on the screen. It's a little too long to fit into your program, so you'll just want to pay attention as we read along. We also this morning are going to be visited by Leah and Rachel from cyberspace, okay? So I hope they're with us here today so that they can help us out. Just follow along as we read. Verse 31 in chapter 29 is where we pick up. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he made it possible for her to have children. But Rachel had none. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, which means, "Here's my son," because she said,
"Certainly the Lord has seen my misery. Now my husband will love me."
She became pregnant again and gave birth to another son.
"Certainly the Lord has heard that I am unloved, and he also has given me this son."
So she named him Simeon, which means hearing. She became pregnant again and gave birth to another son.
"Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I've given him three sons."
So she named him Levi, which means attached. She became pregnant again and gave birth to another son.
"This time I will praise the Lord."
So she named him Judah, which means praise. Then she stopped having children. Rachel, this picks up in chapter 30, verse 1. Rachel saw that she could not have children for Jacob, and she became jealous of her sister. She said to Jacob,
"Give me children or I'll die."
Jacob became angry with Rachel and asked, "Can I take the place of God who has kept you from having children?"
"Here's my servant, Bilhah. Sleep with her. She can have children for me, and I can build a family for myself through her."
So she gave him her slave, Bilhah, as wife, and Jacob slept with her. Bilhah became pregnant, and she gave birth to a son for Jacob. Rachel said,
"Now God has judged in my favor. He has heard my prayer and has given me a son."
So she named him Dan, which means he judges. Rachel's slave, Bilhah, became pregnant again and gave birth to a second son for Jacob. Rachel said,
"I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won."
So she named him Naphtali, which means my struggle. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her slave, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as his wife. Leah's slave, Zilpah, gave birth to a son for Jacob, and Leah said,
"I've been lucky."
So she called him Gad, which means luck. Leah's slave, Zilpah, gave birth to her second son for Jacob.
"I've been blessed. Women will call me blessed."
So she named him Asher, which means blessing. During the wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrakes. He brought them to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah,
"Please give me some of your son's mandrakes."
"Isn't it enough that you took my husband? Are you also going to take my son's mandrakes?"
"Very well. Jacob can go to bed with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes."
As Jacob was coming in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him.
"You are to sleep with me. You are my reward for my son's mandrakes."
So he went to bed with her that night. God answered Leah's prayer. She became pregnant and gave birth to her fifth son for Jacob.
"God has given me my reward because I gave my slave to my husband."
So she named him Issachar, which means reward. She became pregnant again and gave birth to her sixth son for Jacob.
"God has presented me with a beautiful present. This time my husband will honor me because I have given him six sons."
So she named him Zebulun, which means honor. Later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. God answered her prayer and made it possible for her to have children. So she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Then she said,
God has taken away my disgrace.
So she named him Joseph, which means may he give another, and said,
may the Lord give me another son.
All right. Well, thanks very much to Leah and Rachel, who visited us from cyberspace out there. All right. Well, we have a main idea. There's a fairly long story here. Now, what's the point of it all? The main idea, the one thing that you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. True contentment is experienced by believing, not achieving. That may go against everything that you've ever thought or even been taught. True contentment is experienced by believing, not achieving. We're going to look this morning at three keys to contentment that are sourced in this passage. Three keys. And the first one is point number one on your outline. And it goes like this. Get your self-worth from God, not achievements or people. Your self-worth, you get it from God, not other sources. Both Leah and Rachel are desperate for what the other one has. Did you notice that? Each of them defines success not by what she has, but by what the other has. As the story opens, Leah is able to obtain children from her husband, children, but no love. Rachel, on the other hand, has love from her husband, but no children. Neither values what she has been given. Neither is content. The problem in both cases is that they are measuring themselves. They are measuring their worth by a faulty yardstick, a faulty measurement. The names of Leah's first children all show the deep sense of desperation that this poor woman has, you know, in her need for her husband's love. She names three of her boys, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, after the struggle that she's going through. Imagine how much something would have to consume you, how much it would have to be on your mind in order for you to name three of your kids after. It goes on that she names even more of them after that. But her first three are all named after this struggle. But for Rachel, it's not about love. She's got what Leah wants. But she's not happy. She wants what Leah has, and she'll do whatever she can to get it, even if it means bringing another woman into their already crowded marriage bed. And she does that. So Jacob, according to the custom of the day, takes Rachel's handmaid, her servant, Bilhah, as a concubine. A concubine. A concubine is a wife, kind of a second citizen, a second class citizen kind of a wife. It's a wife that doesn't have all the full rights as a wife. And she gives this woman to her husband, like I say, according to the custom of the day, so that she, because this woman belongs to her, can bear children for her. And when she does, she names, like her sister did, her kids, her boys, after the struggle that she's going through. And in effect, with those names, she's saying, I've won! I've beaten her. I've triumphed over my sister. She calls her first son Dan. God has judged in my favor. And then Naphtali, struggle. God has looked at me and I've triumphed in this struggle. And so now that she's won, quote unquote, she's content, right? She's happy, right? She can put that behind her, right? Wrong. A few sentences later, she's at it again, trying to get more children in order to top her sister and become worthwhile in her eyes. See, in those days, the tragic reality was that a woman's worth was evaluated by her ability to bear children. If she could give her husband lots of kids, particularly boys, she was supposedly a success, and she had the good life. But if not, she thought of herself as worthless. In our society, the story today is that a woman thinks of herself as valuable if she's beautiful. We see here that Rachel buys into the thinking in those days. She wants to bear children so badly that she'll do anything for it. And yet, that way of thinking is obviously wrong because Leah is fertile Myrtle, and yet she is not happy. It doesn't give her what she's looking for. She's got kids popping out of her like popcorn out of a popper. And yet, she's not content either. Well, today, the measure of success for contentment, it seems to be anyway, is beauty, not fertility. Why do you think that Anna Nicole Smith's death stayed, you know, front line, front page headlines for so many weeks? You'd think that she was the president or the pope or something. And she supposedly had it all. She had money, men, and measurements. And yet, according to what we can see, she was a miserable person, a discontented person with a huge substance abuse problem in her life. The fact is, folks, none of these things, none of the things of earth, people, possessions, power, fame, money, glamour, even the very best of things in life, like human love and marriage and family, even the very best of things are not enough to fill the void inside and give you what only God can provide. Question: how do you get your self-worth from God rather than from all these false yardsticks? Well, the answer is to believe what God says about you. That's worth writing down. Believe what God says about you. If you are a Christ follower, if you are a born-again Christian, you are complete in Christ. His perfection gets credited to you. His perfect achievements get credited to you the moment you believe. In Christ, you get a whole new identity, a perfect identity, the identity of Jesus Christ. As a Christian, you need to begin to think of yourself not as you were outside of Christ, but as you are in Christ. Let's look at a verse that sort of sums this up. It's Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It's a verse that we should read together aloud. Actually, two verses. You ready? Let's read it together. For in Christ, the fullness of God lives in a human body, and you are complete through your union with Christ. I'll leave that verse up there for a few moments here. You are complete through your union with Christ. That's the key word, complete. Everything you need, all the resources of God Himself, of deity, are available to you through your relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ is all you need. When you begin to really see this and understand and view yourself according to this new identity, you'll begin to think and feel and act accordingly. It really works. Christ follower, if you struggle with your self-worth, what I would encourage you to do is to write this verse out on a 3x5 card. Get your Bible out when you get home and write Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, those verses out on a 3x5 card. And then you need to begin to talk to yourself using this verse. Let me give you an example. Randy, when I'm struggling, Randy, completeness, fulfillment is not found in those possessions. Yeah, I know it'd be nice to have a car like that. I know it'd be nice to live in a big house like that. I know it'd be nice to have great big muscles like that guy. But you know something? That's not going to make me complete or fulfilled. Completeness is found in Jesus Christ. You are complete in Christ. You know how I know that? I know that. You know that, Randy, because of Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. You are complete through your union with Christ. That's how we do that. We have to reprogram our thinking. Christ follower, this is something for you to do. You are complete in Christ. The second key to contentment, point number two on your outline, is don't expect from the creation what you can only find in the Creator. If it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. Verses 1 and 2, I heard a few people chuckle when we read this verse originally. Rachel says to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Now this is a desperate housewife. She's got everything. The previous chapter says that she's beautiful beyond belief, but she is ready to die. She would give her life for children, as though Jacob is somehow holding out on her. She wants Jacob to do for her what only God can do. She set herself up for failure, and she set Jacob up for frustration. So then she looks to her servant Bilhah as though she's the answer. "Ah, Bilhah, the baby machine, you come in, you sleep with my husband." And Leah then sees this, and she's of course in this competition. Doesn't matter that she's already given her husband several children. She has to add to it. You see, this is the thing, folks. When you look to people or things or achievements, enough is never enough. There's always got to be more. Somebody asked John Rockefeller, how much is enough money? He's a billionaire. He said, you know how much is enough? More. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. So Leah gets into the same act. She turns her servant to her servant Zilpah, who gives Leah more children for her. Now Jacob has four wives. But does this bring contentment to Leah? Absolutely not. Now folks, understand something here. This is kind of a sidebar. This is not to put down achievement. That's not what we're saying here. God wants you to work hard. The Bible teaches this, cover to cover. He wants you to do your best, to be your best, and to enjoy your work and your life, whether it's digging ditches or being the CEO of a company. But just understand one thing. God is your life. He's your purpose for existence. It's from Him that you get fulfillment, not from your achievements, not from other things. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. Let's read this one out loud. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You say, get a life? Well, that's how you get it. You get it from Jesus. Get a life. Get Jesus. The things of earth, including other humans, were never created to fulfill you or to fully satisfy you. Not your spouse, not your friends, not your occupation, not your hobbies, not your possessions. Only God can do that, folks. The things of earth are meant to point you to God, to whet your appetite for Him, not to substitute for Him. See, there's a big difference. When you set a person up or a thing up as a source of your satisfaction, you set yourself up for disappointment. Because even the best of people and things are going to eventually let you down. The Bible has a word for this. It's called idolatry. Idolatry. The worship of idols. What is an idol? An idol is a false god. An idol is anything you treat the way you're supposed to treat God. You expect from it what only God can give you. It doesn't have to be a piece of stone, a statue that you worship. It can be anything. It can be your own child. It can be something that God gave you, something good. You love it, you look up to it, and you want to be like it. Today we have a top-rated show that celebrates the fact that we are a nation that is hungry for idols. What's the name of that show? American Idol. You all know it. Yeah. American Idol. For idle Americans is what I say. But folks, America doesn't need more idols. America needs God. That's what we need here. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. The Apostle John says, "And we are in Him who is true by being in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And notice what he says after that. After he talks about the true God, right after that he says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." The false gods, as opposed to the true. The greatest threat to your relationship with Jesus Christ, with God, is a false god, and they come in many different forms. Any idols in your life? A good way to find out is to ask about your contentment. This is one barometer. If you're unsatisfied with yourself or with your life, chances are you're looking to the wrong things. Do you think that you'd be satisfied and finally happy if you had $10 billion? Do you think you would? Well, let's ask a man who has $10 billion, Ted Turner. Ted Turner was speaking at a commencement back in May of 2000, and this is what he said. "It's all relative. I sit down and say, I've got only $10 billion, but Bill Gates has $100 billion. I feel like I'm a complete failure in life." A man with $10 billion. So billions won't make you happy if you're worried about someone who's got more than you. So don't let yourself get caught in a trap of measuring your success by how much material success you have. Well, that's a guy with $10 billion. But what about Bill Gates? Maybe if you were Bill Gates, then you'd really, really be happy. I mean, you'd have everything you need, right? Well, Bill Gates, the richest man in the world, I wonder if his money is the end all for him. He was once asked, if he were blind, would he trade all of his billions to have his sight restored? You know what he said? He said, "I'd do it in a minute. I would give all my money to have my sight back." How many of you have $100 billion? Anybody? You do? Oh, good. Well, I want to talk to you. All right. Well, even if you do have $100 billion, Bill Gates would give all of that for his sight. How many of you have sight? All right. You've got something that Bill Gates would give $100 billion for. And you got it from God. Now take a look at what Jesus offers you free of charge, because he's already paid for it on the cross when he died for your sins and rose from the dead. Are you listening to me? When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for your salvation. And he paid for your contentment. Look at this. John 6, verse 35. Let's read this one together. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." That's an amazing statement, an audacious statement, a bold claim. Either this man is out of his mind or he's God. What does Jesus say you have to do to obtain this eternal satisfaction? What must you achieve? What do you have to work for? What do you have to earn? What must you give? What do you have to do? Well, let's look at the verse. He who comes to me, he who believes, that's all you have to do. That's what's required of you in order to receive what he has. You know why? Because he paid for it all on the cross for you. Let's look at another verse, Matthew 11, verse 28. Let's read this one together too. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Another extraordinary, audacious claim. What do you have to do to get this rest? What must you achieve, work hard for, earn, give in order to pay for it? All he says is come. So all you have to do is come to him. Christ follower, what part of the creation are you looking to today for something that only God Almighty can give you and is offering to you? Is it a relationship you're looking to, or a certain status, or a position, or an income level, or an achievement, or a hobby? Not that those things are necessarily wrong. They just cannot give you what only God can give. Come to him and receive what he has waiting for you. Let's look finally at the third key to contentment, point number 3 on your outline. Trust in God rather than gimmicks. When the girls, Rachel and Leah, were practicing their lines, they came across this funny word, mandrake. And they said, "What in the world is a mandrake?" Well, a mandrake is a plant with fruit that ancient people believed had certain properties that caused this sexual desire to come over people. And also it made women fertile. It was a fruit that they ate, and it exuded this very distinctive fragrance. And the fact that the root of the plant actually resembles a human torso. Look at that. Isn't that strange? Well, of course, the ancient people noticed that, and that added to the mystery, added to the superstition that this plant somehow would be able to make a woman fertile. The Hebrews called it love fruit, love fruit. And the Greeks, they called Aphrodite, who was their goddess of love and sex and beauty, they called her the Lady of the Mandrake. It was the Viagra of the ancient world, all right? So one day, the oldest boy, Reuben, He comes in from the field and he's got some of these mandrakes that he found out there while he was playing or working or whatever. And when Rachel sees them, she wants them. Oh, this is the solution. This is finally going to give me what I want. Trouble is, Reuben is Leah's son, not Rachel's. So Rachel buys the mandrakes from Leah for the price of sleeping with Jacob. She says, well, I can let her have him for a night. I get these mandrakes, and that's really going to solve my problem. Rachel gets the mandrakes. Leah gets Jacob for the night, and more headaches, more trouble. We've got dysfunction in this family, in case you haven't noticed. Four signs of dysfunction from Jacob's polygamy. The first one is favoritism. Obviously, there's a lot of favoritism going on here. Rachel, because she's Jacob's favorite wife, gets to decide, apparently, who sleeps with Jacob and when. She apparently is the boss of this. You can just feel the tension radiating out of this chapter, can't you? God knew what he was doing when he created marriage. One man, one woman. That's what a marriage is supposed to be about. Polygamy is not God's plan, folks. Secondly, we see a dehumanization going on here in this chapter. Marriage, the marriage relationship is turned into a sex for hire sort of a situation here. People are reduced to just property, to just means to an end. And that is never a good thing. Thirdly, and this is important, there's a lack of spiritual leadership definitely going on here, folks. Jacob in this passage is a spiritual no-show. The designing women seem to run this household. He doesn't even name any of his children. Did you notice that? It's the women that are naming all the children here. He's been reduced to a stud horse. That's what he is. He's been put out to pasture and just, you know, here, well, you get him tonight, I get him tomorrow night. Guys, when a man fails to step up to the plate and be the spiritual leader of the family, a vacuum is created. And in that vacuum will be tension, it'll get sucked in there, and conflict and rivalry. Now, you may remember when Abraham and Isaac, when their wives couldn't bear children, they went to God in prayer. They prayed about it. But here, we don't see Jacob praying in this passage. We only see him getting angry and frustrated. We do find Leah and Rachel eventually turning to God in prayer here. Who's leading the spiritual charge in this household? It isn't Jacob. Who's leading the spiritual charge in your household, guys? Family devotions, having dinner together as a family, wholesome activities, kids showing respect for mom, conflicts being dealt with and resolved in a proper way, TV and computer usage being monitored, consistent church attendance. Hey, guys, that's our role. Doesn't mean that mom doesn't help out in those things, but sometimes that stuff is given to her to do all by herself. She's doing the best she can, but she needs dad. Jacob serves as a negative example here for us, guys. And then there's a fourth and final thing, and that is superstition rather than spirituality. We see going on here. Rachel puts her trust in a ridiculous plant rather than in God to provide her with a child. But what's so funny is that while Rachel gets the mandrakes, did you notice? It's Leah that gets pregnant. Did you see that in the passage? Remember, Leah had stopped bearing children. That's why she gave her maid Zilpah to Jacob. But now, when Rachel starts using mandrake plants, Leah starts getting back into the pregnancy deal again. Look at verse 17. God answered Leah's prayer. Her prayer. She's beginning to pray about this situation. Rachel's using mandrakes. Leah is praying. She became pregnant and gave birth to her fifth son for Jacob. I think definitely God is making a point here. Trust in me, not in gimmicks. Trust in me. A Christ follower, my friends, does not need good luck. He doesn't need to wish people good luck. He doesn't need to knock on wood. Doesn't need to cross his fingers. You know why? Because a Christ follower trusts in God. God is sovereign over all things, over all events, and he is more than capable of guiding us and providing for us. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need superstition. But it goes even further than that, much further. Let's say you're going in for surgery. Of course, you want the best available surgeon to perform that operation. That's only wise. God has given you the good sense to want that and to try to get that. But I'm telling you, folks, do not put your trust, your ultimate trust, in the surgeon. He's just a fallible human being. You know, if you you go to the carpenter, you don't go to the hammer or the saw when you're concerned about the quality of the carpentry work. Folks, God is the ultimate carpenter. Put your trust in him for the outcome of the operation. God is sovereign above all things, over all the doctors, over all the lawyers and the undertakers and the medicines and the hurricanes and the droughts. Ultimately, he determines who gets pregnant and who does not. Ultimately, he determines who gets better and who does not, who dies and who does not, who wins a war and who does not, who gets elected and who does not. If you really want the inside track to the one who holds all the cards, talk to the boss of the universe. He listens. This is what Rachel finally does at the end of the passage. Did you notice this? Look at it again in verses 22 and 23. It says, then God remembered Rachel. It has nothing to do with mandrakes. God answered her prayer. Rachel has begun praying. She's thrown away her mandrakes and she's praying and made it possible to have her children. So she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Then she said, God has taken away my disgrace. God did it. This passage is teaching us to trust in God, not gimmicks. True contentment is experienced by believing, not achieving. In 1636, in the middle of the 30 Years' War, there was a German pastor by the name of Martin Rinkhart. And it is said that during one particular very, very difficult year in his ministry, he buried 5,000 people from his, must have been a very large congregation, in 1 year. Now, I did the math. That's an average of 14 burials per day. Can you imagine? His church was ravaged by war, death, and economic disaster. And it was in the heart of that darkness, with cries of fear outside his window, he wrote a little prayer for his children to recite when they said grace before meals. And I'd like you to listen to the prayer. It may sound familiar to you because it's been put to music in a famous hymn. Listen to this. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, and whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath led us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Now, here is a man who was experiencing contentment, not based on his circumstances, but on the love of God. And that's for you too, my friend. We're going to close our service here in just a few moments. The ushers are going to get ready for this morning's offering. We're going to have some music. But I want to say to you, if you're here today and you don't know that contentment, you don't know if you're saved, you can know today. You can have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. It is available to you free of charge today. Maybe you would like to know more about that. Maybe you would like somebody to talk to or pray with you who can lead you to be saved today.